The passage we'll be looking at this morning comes from Malachi chapter 1. I am only going to read the first five verses. That's all we're going to look at this morning. So you'll see all of chapter 1 is printed in your bulletin, but I'm only going to read the first five verses. Would you follow along as I read? This is the word of God. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Would you please be seated, and would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for the gift of your word, and we thank you that you have not left us to our own devices without a testimony, but you have testified of your saving work through your Son, Jesus Christ, and your word is the testimony of these things. Now we ask, Father, that as we consider your word together this morning, we ask that you would be working through your Holy Spirit. We pray, Father, for the eyes to see and the ears to hear, and we ask that as you mold and conform us to the image of Christ, we ask that we would worship you more fully. We thank you for your Son, and thank you now that your Spirit is at work here. It's in your name we pray all of these things. Amen. This morning, we're looking at Malachi chapter 1. Don't worry about the pictures. They're going to make sense in a second, okay? So don't worry about the pictures right now. Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Malachi, as you may very well know, is the last of the 12 minor prophets. We come to the end of our study of the minor prophets, and this is the last book of that collection of 12. And Malachi has this very interesting place in the whole collection of the 12 minor prophets, and that's because Malachi stands kind of alone among the 12. He is not only the last of the 12, but there is the most space of years between him and any other of the minor prophets, more than there is between any of the other 11, okay? There is almost 100 years between Malachi and Haggai. Haggai wrote in the 520s. You remember we finished Haggai last week. We began Haggai. And Malachi writes in the 420s. Like I said, almost 100 years after. Now, that's significant because as you study the book of Malachi, you will find that Malachi functions as a linchpin between the Old Testament and the New. You will read Malachi's book and you will say, oh, there's parts of this that sound really like the Old Testament. This mention of priests that comes up in chapter 2, it sounds really like the Old Testament. And yet you'll read in chapter 3 and 4 about the coming day of the Lord, and you'll say, man, this kind of sounds like the New Testament. And indeed it does. Malachi functions as a transition book, moving us from the old and preparing us for the new. And so it's a very unique book among the minor prophets. Malachi is also structured in a very unique way, different than all the other minor prophets. Here's how Malachi is structured. Throughout the book of Malachi, we will get a statement from God, a hypothetical response from man, and then a response from God. And it does that over and over again, at least six times in this book. Now, as we read this morning, you will see the first hypothetical interaction between God and man, it happens in verse 2. Take a look at verse 2, because this is the verse that frames the rest of the book. The Lord, it says this, I have loved you, says the Lord. But you will say, how have you loved us? Now, from the very outset, let me just say this. This is the singular, most important phrase that we will read in this book that prepares the stage for everything else that follows. For of all the statements that God will make and all the questions that man will answer, the most significant by far is this one that begins the book of Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. And throughout this book, the Lord will bring accusations and will speak of the sinfulness of Israel and will reflect on all of the issues that are facing this group of people. But from the outset, he says, the first thing that you must understand is that I have and I continue to love you. It's actually the meaning of the perfect use of this verb, loved. It means that it has happened, but it is ongoing. It's a constant. It's unwavering. The love of the Lord continues for you. And that frames the rest of this book. Now, you probably understand the response of man. It is nothing if not unsurprising, because man says this, how have you loved us? And you can resonate with this question, right? It's not as if that the humanity is simply saying, or the people of Israel are simply saying, hey, I'm curious, how have you loved us? But rather the question has great implications, doesn't it? The question, how have you loved us, is essentially saying, I don't know, God. I kind of doubt your love. What is the evidence that you have loved us? Show me the ways that you have loved me. And so you see implicit in the question a doubt and a sort of appeal to an authority and a questioning of the love of God in the simple question, how have you loved us? The question is really, God, I don't believe that you have loved me. And this morning as we begin the book of Malachi, here's the thing I want for you to reflect over. I want you to reflect on this question. Why do we often doubt the love of the Lord? Why do we often doubt the love of the Lord? Because if you're honest, you will say, I resonate with the people in verse 2 and 3. I resonate with them. Maybe I don't say it out loud. Maybe I'm not verbally articulating a questioning of the love of God, but I sure feel it sometimes. I think it in my mind. I'm prone to doubt. And let me tell you, if you say, I've never doubted the love of the Lord, why would anybody doubt the love of the Lord? Well, guess what? The time is coming. It's an inevitable human experience. Of some time, we will experience the suffering of this world, the valleys of trials and of tribulation, and we will say, do you really love me, Lord? It doesn't feel like you love me. So the question this morning is this. Why do we often doubt the love of the Lord? We're going to wrestle with that question together. There are at least three reasons in the first five verses of Malachi that are implicit in the things that Malachi says that help us to understand why we doubt the love of the Lord. But here's the imagery. I want to use this morning, okay? I've got an analogy. I think it's a really good analogy. I think you'll enjoy it to help to illustrate why we often doubt the love of the Lord. So here's the picture. I want you to just use your imagination for a second. I want you to imagine that you have a really good friend. Maybe they're your best friend, and they have a yacht. Yeah, you know what a yacht is, right? It's better than a boat. It's a fancy version of a boat. And if you have a friend who has a yacht, you want to keep them as a friend, okay? Not many people have yachts, but imagine that you have a friend who has a yacht. And your friend who has a yacht, they call you one day and they say, hey, I've got something to tell you. It's really big news. I can't say it over the phone. We have to get together. So you're like, I wonder what's going on. You get together with this friend who has a yacht and they tell you, you wouldn't believe what happened to me. I was sailing on my yacht out in the ocean and guess what I discovered? An island oasis that has been untouched by human beings. No one has set foot on this island before, and it is pristine. It's amazing and beautiful. It has sandy beaches. It's always sunny and 75 degrees. There's a jungle with fruits that you couldn't even imagine. It is the epitome of beautiful luxury, and I'm the first to discover it. And guess what? I want to take you there. I want to bring you with me to this beautiful island oasis. There's the island oasis. I drew it up in the corner of the screen, okay? I want to take you there. And you say, really, me? You sure don't have anybody else you want to take? No, I want to take you, you alone, to this island oasis, okay? So imagine that scenario. Now, that's the scenario that will help to frame the three reasons why we doubt the love of the Lord. Just keep that idea in your head for a second. We're going to use it as we go through these points this morning. First of all, we doubt the love of God because we struggle to interpret our present circumstances, okay? We doubt the love of the Lord because we struggle to interpret our present circumstances. You cannot make sense of this question, how have you loved us, Lord, unless you first know the context of the people in Malachi's day, okay? So just think for a second about the things that they've been wrestling with. 100 years earlier, the people had returned from Babylon, and they returned to Israel as the fulfillment of God's promise to them to rebuild the temple. They returned to the land, they rebuilt the temple, and you know what the majority of the people expected to happen next? The Spirit of the Lord would descend to the temple, and the Messiah would return, okay? So they had returned, faithfully following the Lord, the temple is built, and now they waited for the Messiah and the Spirit of God. And guess what? They're like, okay, when's the Spirit of the Lord coming? The Messiah, where is he? And then day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, for 80 years since the temple's been rebuilt, the people waited. And eventually they got kind of callous to the idea that I guess the Messiah's not coming. And the general feeling in Israel at this moment is this, okay? Fool me once, shame on me. Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. And the people had learned very quickly, okay, we're not going to do that again. The Lord promised and didn't obviously come to fulfillment, so they began to live their own lives. And there was wickedness in Israel. And if you read the rest of the book of Malachi, everything is falling apart again because the people really wondered, what's going on here? God has not fulfilled the promises that they believed would be fulfilled at the building of the temple. And so you can see why they might ask this question. Oh yeah, you've loved us. How have you loved us? What's the evidence, God, that you have loved us? Show me how you've loved us, okay? Now, here's the analogy. Here's the first part of the analogy. I want you to imagine that you board your friend's yacht and you're making sail for the beautiful island oasis. And it's gonna be a long trip, obviously, because if it was an island just off the shore, then people would have discovered it. So it must be far out there in the ocean, okay? You board the yacht, you prepare to make this journey to the island oasis, and you say, you know what, I'm gonna go down below deck for a second. You go down below deck, one of those porthole windows down there at the bottom of the boat, and while you're in the bottom of the boat, you're like, oh, it's a little bit rocky down here. The waves are beginning to toss and turn the boat just a little bit, and you look out your window, and all you can see is waves coming up against the boat, and you think, oh, this is making me feel a little nauseous. Now imagine for a second if at that moment you yelled up to your friend who's up captaining the yacht, you yelled up to them and you said, you lied to me. You didn't have my best interests in mind. All you wanted to do was bring me out here to suffer. You don't love me. You hate me. Okay? Could you imagine if you said that? Now listen, if it was my yacht and I was sailing, I would make you get off my boat. Okay? I'd make you walk the plank. Because my yacht would have a plank, all right? But here's the thing, okay? You realize that your friend's like, no, come up here on deck. Look, it's calm up here on deck, and I can see the island oasis just on the horizon. You say, oh, what was I worried about down there, okay? Here's what it illustrates. It's a very simple analogy, but what it illustrates is that the perspective on the present circumstances is limited to what you're viewing out that window and you're experiencing in the bottom of that boat, but it's limited and it's fleeting. It doesn't take the bigger picture in mind. It doesn't take the context of all that has happened and all that's about to happen. It just looks at the present turbulence on the sea and it says, woe is me. You haven't loved me. Why have you brought me out here? And it misses the broader context, okay? It is a matter of perspective as we look at the turbulence of our lives. And the first thing I will say about Malachi's beginning of his book is very simply that when man says, oh God, how have you loved us? It demonstrates a lack of perspective on the broader picture, because when the children of God step back for one moment and they consider all that the Lord has done for them, they realize very quickly that the evidence of his love is all around them. That the one thing that felt so hard and so heavy and so turbulent in their lives pales in comparison to the broader context of the love of the Lord for them. Whichever way you look, if you're honest, you will be confronted with the love of the Lord. We see the proofs and the evidences all around us in everything we do, in each part of our lives, even in life itself. Malachi is highlighting the fact that trials in this world can often fill our vision. They can consume our attention. They become the one thing that's in front of us, but the broader context will tell us that the Lord loves us. Okay, that's the first part. The second thing that I think this passage illustrates is that we forget the past evidences of the love of the Lord. We forget the past evidences of the love of the Lord. Imagine that you are sailing on the ship, you're making way, getting closer to the island, and the day is long, and you say, I'm going to go take a nap. I'm going to go down below deck again. I'm going to take a nap. And you take a long nap on a boat, and you know what happens sometimes when you sleep in a place that's not your own bed. You wake up, you're like, where am I? Okay? How did I get here? Okay? And imagine at that moment, you say, have you taken me prisoner on this boat? Why am I here? What am I doing here? And in that fleeting moment, what's happened is you've disconnected the present circumstances from the past evidences, from all that has happened up to that point. Your conversation with your friend and the promises they've made and the things that you're expecting, all of it has been disconnected from your present circumstance. And all you know is that you're in a strange place. It's like a momentary amnesia, okay? This is the second reason why we often doubt the love of the Lord, because we look only at present circumstances and we neglect, with a spiritual amnesia, we neglect all of the past evidence of God's love. The historical biblical evidence, the personal evidence in our own lives, we neglect it all. We disconnect our present reality from the past faithfulness of God, and we say, you don't love us. How have you loved us? But the evidence is in all of the past faithfulness of God. This is why, for instance, the Lord answers the question of the people, and he doesn't say, as they ask the question, how have you loved us? He doesn't say, well, I've given you homes, and I've given you a place to live, and I've blessed your families, and I've kept you safe, and I have continued to give you all that you need. He doesn't say that, but you see what his answer is. It's an historical answer. When the people say, how have you loved us? The Lord says, well, let me tell you a story. And he begins to root his love and faithfulness to the people at this time in a moment 1,000 years earlier, right? In the life of Jacob and Esau. And so he says this, is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert, okay? He begins to explain the love that he had for Jacob. And the reason, in answer to their question, how have you loved us? The reason that he refers them to Jacob and Esau is at least two things. First of all, he's rooting his love for them outside of the present moment. He's saying, listen, if you want evidence that I've loved you, you have got to look way back, because I have been ordaining all things that come to pass. And applying my affection to the people that I have called. And if you look, if you want to see the evidence that I have loved you, look at how I've been working for at least the last 1,000 years to now divinely appoint that my love would fall upon you. All of these things have been ordered so that I might love you. Okay, that's the first thing. He roots it outside of their time. The second reason is it's a demonstration of the fact that his love for them is not based upon works or merit, right? It's not as if Abraham desired or decided to follow the Lord, and the Lord said, okay, if Abraham loves me, I'm going to love Abraham. Okay, because if God had done that to Abraham, then his love would have continued on Abraham's descendants. But God loved Abraham not because of anything that Abraham had done, but he chose Abraham out of the land of Ur. He gave him the gift of faith. And then when Abraham had two grandchildren, Jacob and Esau, he loved one and didn't love the other. And it wasn't as if the Lord waited and said, okay, well, Jacob was obedient, Esau was not, before either was born. As Paul says in Romans, Jacob I loved, Esau, I did not. Right? This love of God, which comes apart from work or merit, that is rooted in eternity past, is the evidence to the people of Israel when they say, how have you loved us? And God says, how have I not loved you? Look at the course of history. All of this has been working to this moment to demonstrate my love to you, okay? So we doubt the love of God because we forget the past evidences of God's faithfulness to us, both in the history of redemption and in our own personal lives. I was thinking about this and I was thinking, okay, this is a good opportunity to talk about this idea. In the sports world, good coaches will talk about sports psychology, and one of the key principles to sports psychology is positive self-talk. Have you ever heard that? Positive self-talk. It's the internal voice in your head. It has to stay positive. It can't go negative. So you coach up positive self-talk. Well, guess what? The church has forgotten what I'm going to call heavenly self-talk. Okay? The church has forgotten the art of divine self-talk. Self-talk that is focused on the love of God, the faithfulness of God. It's a forgotten art. Some people call it meditation. There is one Puritan who called it, well, there's a few Puritans who called it closet communion, okay? We have forgotten that art. And listen, whenever you're singing a hymn and you say, wow, the words of that hymn are beautiful. Somebody came up with a really good description of the faithfulness of God. You're like, how did they think of that? Well, guess what? They probably thought of it by meditating on the faithfulness of God. Through divine self-talk, talking to themselves about the goodness of God. My daughter was reading through 2 Corinthians right now, and when she began 2 Corinthians, she said, Dad, I think I want to do something different. I want to read the book of the Bible, and I want to read a commentary with it. And I said, that's great. Come to my office, find a commentary. So she's looking for commentaries on 2 Corinthians, and she chose Charles Hodge. So she's been reading Charles Hodge, and like weekly, she says, Dad, come here. Listen to what Charles Hodge says. Isn't this beautiful? And I said, yeah, there's a guy who has meditated on the goodness of God, right? If you read something, you say, that is beautiful. It's deep. It's substantive. It's likely that you're reading something from someone who has meditated on the goodness of God. So we need to do more of that. Now, here's why we don't do that. Let me just tell you. Think about this. You have roughly 16 hours of your day that are waking hours, okay? If you sleep 8 hours a night, 16 hours that are waking hours. About 6 to 8 of those hours are spent in relative silence. I don't know if you realize that. They're spent, you're getting ready for the day, you're ending the day, you're driving to work, you're driving home from work, you're sitting, reflecting, eating, whatever the case. A significant portion of those hours are spent in relative silence. That's the time that you should be reflecting internally about the goodness of God. But guess what we do? This is why we've lost the art. Guess what we do? That's prime time for checking Instagram, okay? Facebook messages, text, and emails. That's how we fill the silence of our lives, okay? And if you, somebody showed me a few weeks ago, you can look on your phone, you can see your screen time. I don't know if you realize this. You can see how much time you spent on your screen, okay? If you go look at that, you will find that portion of time would be a good amount of time for you to spend in each day reflecting on the goodness of God. And everything around you should remind you of the goodness of God. You should look at the sky and say, look how blue the sky is out there. It reminds me that the faithfulness of the Lord extends to the heavens, okay? And then you reflect on the faithfulness of God. You say, look at how faithful he was in sending his son. Look at the goodness that we've experienced in our lives. And you meditate upon it, and it becomes second nature so that when the trials of your life come and you look out that port window and you say, look at the great waves, and you say, well, the waves are nothing compared to the love of God for us, okay? So we need to meditate more on the past faithfulness of God to us, his goodness and love for his people. I'll get off of this, but I was thinking about this. I was thinking it would be really cool if you took this to heart and you're like, okay, Pastor Brian said I should start a self-talk about God, all right? And so it'd be really cool if I just kind of saw you wandering around talking out loud and somebody's like, look at that person, they're crazy. I'm like, no, they're just reflecting on the goodness of God, okay? I'd love to get on campus in the fall and be like, those are students who go to our church. They're talking out loud to themselves. They're reflecting on the goodness of God. Okay, it will help shape the way you live and think. Here's the third point. We doubt the love of God because we are unable to see future goodness. Okay, here's the last part. Imagine that you're on your friend's yacht and you arrive at this island and your friend puts the anchor down, you get off the boat and you set your first steps on those beachy shores, on those sandy shores. And you take it all in for a moment. You're like, the smell of the ocean. And you're listening, you hear the sounds of the tropical jungle, the crashing of the waves. You feel the beating of the sun on your hands and face. And you realize how amazing this island oasis is. And you turn to your friend and you say, why didn't you tell me it would be so good? Why didn't you tell me it would be so satisfying? And your friend says, well, I tried to tell you. There's just only so much you can capture in words. I tried to tell you, okay? This is the nature of future glory. As we try to capture it with words, it is always exceedingly better than we can articulate. And in verse 5, this is what the Lord says, your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. I'm not sure if you understand all what's being said in that line, so let me just offer this to you. There's a comparison being made there between Edom and Israel. It was said of Edom in verse 4 that they will be called the wicked country. If you read that in the Hebrew, it's kind of like it actually says they will be called a country whose borders are cursed, okay? Whose borders are cursed. And the comparison then is made there to Israel. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. And that comparison is being made between those who are not the children of God, whose borders are cursed, the people of God who will say, great is the Lord beyond our borders. That promise in verse 5 is a small promise that is pointing ahead to the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, when one day the people of God would be used by him to carry the gospel to all nations, and one church from sea to sea would say, great is the Lord. And it would be beyond the borders of Israel to all tribes and all nations and all tongues. One beautiful church that represents the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's being depicted in verse 5, okay? The promise of future glory and ultimately the return of Christ and the inauguration fully of the kingdom of God. So here's the question I want to ask you. Why is it that when we read the minor prophets, all of the promises about the coming of the Messiah, not all, but most of them, appear to us in veiled language? Why is it that when we read promises that speak about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, they seem vague and ambiguous, right? Now, if you don't understand what I mean, let me just say this. In one sense, couldn't God have just said, Jesus will come and bring a new kingdom? And we say, great, perfect, what a great promise. But instead, he veiled that promise with this language. That you will see, and people will say, great is the Lord beyond the borders of Israel. Say, why does he say it like that? It's so hard to see. It can be confusing. It's like behind a curtain. I don't understand with great clarity what's being promised here. I need a pastor to walk me through this, otherwise I wouldn't understand it. Why do you think it's like that? One of the reasons that C.S. Lewis gives in his book, in his little work, it's called On Transposition. I don't know if you've ever read it. It's a really good one. On Transposition, he talks about this idea of transposing ideas, okay? And he says, listen to this. He says that there is a challenge whenever the greater is trying to be captured by the lesser. Okay? Whenever that which is more rich is attempted to be articulated by that which is more poor. All right? And he described that challenge with a number of examples, but I'll give you one. I think you'll resonate with this. Okay? He said this. Imagine a score, a work, a music that has been written for a whole orchestra. all the parts of the orchestra, the woodwinds and the flutes and the percussion, and it's been written for this whole orchestra, and it's a beautiful piece of music, okay? And now imagine that someone who plays the piano says, I'm going to play this whole score for this orchestra, I'm going to play it on the piano. And they do a pretty good job, and they're playing the piano, and the flute part, they play all the high keys up here, and when you get to the woodwinds and the percussions, they play the low keys down here, and they do their best to represent all the movements of this orchestra. And if you had heard the orchestra play this before, you might say, oh, that's a pretty good job. I feel like when you play the high keys, I can hear the flutes. I feel like when you go down here, I can kind of hear the percussion. Pretty good job of representing the orchestra. But now imagine, this is what Lewis says, now imagine that you had never heard an orchestra before. Imagine you didn't even know the instruments that were in orchestra. All you knew was the piano, okay? And you listen to this piano player playing this work of art, and you hear them up here in the high keys and down here in the low keys, and you're kind of thinking, like, why are they doing that? Why do they keep going up to the high keys? That sounds kind of disjointed. Why are they down here in the low keys? It doesn't sound like a one continuous work. It sounds like it's broken, like it's not complete, like there's something lacking, okay? That, he said, is the lesser trying to explain the greater. It's the poorer trying to articulate that which is more rich. And the reality that we experience is this, okay? Finite creatures of flesh and blood cannot begin to fathom or articulate things which are infinite and eternal and glorious and perfect. That's the problem that we run into when the prophets try to describe the future kingdom of our God and of his Son, Jesus Christ. Language cannot capture the beauty of it. Words cannot articulate the goodness of it. What we know of future glory is very truly insufficient, and we can be certain one day when we get there, when we arrive at the island oasis, the future glory, we can be certain that our prior knowledge, whatever we understood about it, whatever we think we knew about our final destination, was sorely wanting, if not totally incorrect and inadequate. Or here's how Lewis puts it. We know not what we shall be, but we may be sure that we shall be more, not less, than we were on earth. Our natural experiences are only like a drawing, like penciled lines on a flat paper. And if they vanish in the risen life, they will vanish only as pencil lines vanish from a real landscape. Not as a candle flame that is put out, but as a candle flame which becomes invisible because someone has pulled up the blinds, thrown open the shutters, and they've let in the blaze of the risen sun. It is the present life which is the diminution, is the symbol, and is the vegetarian substitute. If flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom, that is not because they are too solid or too distinct or too illustrious with being, but it is because they are too flimsy, too transitory, and too phantasmal. You understand what he's describing? That the reason that this is the primary reason that we are so inclined to doubt the love of God. The primary reason we're so inclined to doubt the love of God is because we have no idea. We can't fathom what it will be like. Words cannot articulate it. Streets of gold do not scratch the surface. Mansions and feasts do not hold a candle to the actual reality of what it will be like when we are joined together with him in eternity. And we doubt God's love because we are unable to see his future goodness. We are unable to understand how awesome perfection will be. We are unable to contemplate how satisfying forever will be. We are unable to fathom how humbling the glory of the Lord is, and what it will be like to be in his presence. And if we could see it clearly, there would be no doubt in our minds, there would be no waver in our resolve that the Lord loves us. It would be so clear to us. So now, as the church, we walk by faith as we wait for a future day when in that day we will clearly see face to face. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you that you have sent him to us, but he is, in one sense, he is only the first fruit. He is only the deposit, the guarantee. And he tells us of a future which will be filled with goodness, where there will be no sin, where there will be no imperfection, where there will be no pain and suffering and loss. And we confess, Father, our minds cannot comprehend. Even as you tell us of a beautiful place where we will go, we can barely comprehend. We thank you, Father, that you have revealed these things to us, and yet we thank you that the reality of these things is so much greater than the articulation of these things. That language cannot contain, that words cannot describe. And so, Father, when we are tempted to doubt your love, I pray that you would remind us of the present perspective of our circumstances, that you would call to our attention the past evidences of your faithfulness to us, and that you would give us an eye for future glory which transcends the world around us. That beyond the terms of this present age, we would be able to see a future which is greater than all that we can describe and comprehend. We do thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. And we ask, Father, this morning, that you would continue your work in and among your people. We ask all this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.